coalition, including Al-Qaeda. And if they are outcasted from Marib, they will not have an alternative place to be in. If they go towards the south, they are not welcomed. And that will further complicate the problems that the coalition is already facing with its different factions there.
What would you think that a liberation of Marib would actually complicate the dialogue, the peace process in Yemen?
No, actually it will foster it, I think, because they are trying to protect Marib with every level of strength that they have. I think it will be a very good gain because they will not have any more strong points to negotiate on.
Well, the very important issue in this negotiation that is to be taking place, if it is already taking place, is the humanitarian status inside of Yemen. As you mentioned before, there are more than 13 million civilians in Yemen on the verge of complete starvation. What do you think will be the biggest challenge for Ansarullah in the event of a ceasefire?
In the event of a ceasefire, there will be a challenge of inclusion. Let's say the goal would be to include all the political parties and resume the peace process again.
Mm-hmm.
It is that peace process, if you remember, before this military intervention by Saudi, that was going under UN supervision, and almost the previous UN representative Jamal bin Omar said Yemenis were about to reach a historical consensus, a peaceful agreement, when this military action started on March 2015. So if they stop their aggression, I think it would be less of a challenge to resume that peace process and include everybody, but in terms of level terms, not with domination coming from Saudi or the U.S.
Mm-hmm. Well, I want to thank you very much, Mr. Mohammed Shami, political commentator, who joined us from Sana'a to talk about the prospects of talks, negotiations, and complete cessation of a war against Yemen, and also the inclusion of Yemen in the Al-Quds versus a regional war equation set up by the Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Shami, and thank you. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Mideast Stream.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Aksel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zayed Al-Salami. A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We said that we're in part two, and part two is how we, or our relationship with other people, and chapter one of part two was our relationship with our kin. Now we're entering into chapter two of part two, and that is our relationship with fellow Muslims. And fellow Muslims are divided here. Ayatollah Jawadi divides this discussion, this chapter, into three parts. The first is our ta'amul, how do we deal with fellow mu'mineen, fellow believers, the faithful, the practicing, if we could say practicing Muslims. And number two, how do we deal with sinning Muslims? And number three, how do we deal with those who appear to be Muslims? Hypocrites, for example, and whatnot. We're going to discuss the other two, but in today's discussion, what are the rights of your fellow Muslim religious practicing believers? We need to remember that, you know, you also need to be emotionally there for people. Number one, materially there. Number two, spiritually there. Morally there. Number three, moral support. Number three is emotional support. You know, why is it so recommended for us in all of these ahadith to smile, to be humorous? When you meet your fellow mu'min brother or sister, smile in their faces. Be kind, be nice, be generous. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُبْغِضُ الْمُعَبِّسِ فِي وَجْهِ أَخْوَانِهِ. Allah hates someone who frowns in the face of their fellow brothers and sisters. If someone was to make a mistake, forgive and forget. You know, you don't need to, when they do come and apologize to you, you don't need to say, well, you did this and you did that and you did this and you did, no, absolutely not. Remember it there and just forget it whenever it happens, and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive you and to forgive them. Even if they've wronged you, you also forgive them. Whether they are someone who is from your same faith, from your in the sense of your same sect, or someone else. That's why here in this hadith from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, the Ayatollah Jawadi Amuri has selected to mention here, and there are many of them that is also mentioned, is where he says, Ya ma'asharu shi'a, O Shia, make sure you do this to your fellow Muslims, in reference to the Sunni Muslims, to the remaining Muslims who are around you. Do what it is that you need to as far as your brotherhood and sisterhood is concerned. Make sure that you participate in their salah, and you listen to their mu'adhin, and you observe the amana, and you visit their sick, udu mardahum, washhadu janaizahum, and you participate in their funeral processions, wasallu fi masajidihim, and that you pray in their masajid, wala yasbiqunakum ila alkhairi, and don't let them precede you in good. You be good, you always be good. فَأَنْتُمْ وَاللَّهِ أَحَقُّ مِنْهُمْ بِهِ. You, the followers of Ahlul Bayt, you are more entitled to be doing good. So remember that you should always be doing good, whether they are fellow Shia or whether they are from your Sunni brethren. You need to be treating them in the best way possible.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuri, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
So we were talking about believers and how do we deal with fellow mu'mineen, mu'minat. We do understand that we have to try to strengthen that network of brotherhood, sisterhoods. There's so many things that we need to work on in our communities. I understand that there's also that issue of tension that might exist between the fellow believers. They're of your same rank, they're of your same party, they're of your same faith. However, you know, you might not feel comfortable with them. You might disagree with them. That's fine. That's not a problem. The problem happens when you start harboring hatred towards another fellow believer. That's when the problem happens. The Holy Quran says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَلَا تَجْعَلْ فِي قُلُوبِنَا غِلًّا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. This should be a mantra that we repeatedly recite. It should be a slogan that we have right there on our forehead all the time. And this is in the form of a dua as well. Oh Allah, do not place in our hearts any level of grudge or malice feelings towards those who believe. Yes, there might be problems. Yes, there might be a misunderstanding or issues or whatnot. But you look at the verses of the Holy Quran, look at the riwayat of Ahlul Bayt, and they all point to one thing, that even if someone has wronged you, even if someone has done dhulm to you, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive them, to forgive yourself, and for you to never harbor that kind of hatred or negative feelings towards other people, especially those who are believers, practicing Muslims. You know, I don't really feel comfortable by saying when I say practicing Muslim, you know, because if you are a Muslim, you have to be practicing. You know, if you are outside of the boundaries of a practicing Muslim, you know, if you're someone who, as we mentioned, who does ghish and deceives and is unfaithful and unloyal and all these other negative, bad, haram things, you know, what kind of Islam are you following? Is it just by name? And so I don't feel comfortable when I say practicing Muslim, but this is, you know, a kind of commonly used word in today's society. And I think everyone knows what it is that I am referring to. Though the mu'mineen, the mu'minat, those who, you know, have embodied Islam in their practical life, you know, we need to strengthen one another and we need to be there for one another. We need to have that level of love and compassion towards one another. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Allah says, وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُ زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا. In the verses of the Quran are recited. And Allah mentions, وَنُنَزِّلُ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ مَا هُوَ شِفَاءٌ وَرَحْمَةٌ. What the Quran has been revealed is a shifa and a mercy. We've discussed this many times before. But the Quran continues in saying that when the verses are recited, it brings calmness. Allah bidhikri Allahi tatma'innul qulub. You'll find that the dhikr of Allah brings tranquility in the heart. And when we talk about hedonism, you know, the opposite, as we say, anhedonia. Hedonistic ideas, you know, when you look at it began, you know, these theories began in the Aristotelian period, and you find that pure pleasure, the human race wants to achieve pure pleasure, and hedonistic ideas are that surface level of feeling good, you know, just feel good. But you find that person is palpitating in the wrong direction, they're agitated easily, they're unreliable, they lack the stability. But they're constantly going after those surface pleasures of life. And you will see that all of those are really the figment of the mind that gives you this sense of pleasure. A good example are the people who go drink. Alhamdulillah, now with this COVID problem, you will find that because the pubs, many of them have shut down. I have read stories of people who were addicted to drinking who've stopped it. There were those who were addicted to gambling, for example, you know, that addiction in gambling, it's completely contrary to the heart. If you look at alcohol, drinking, if you look at gambling, lying, cheating, these are all contrary to the heart. The heart rejects it categorically, but the mind accepts it. And you find that who are the people who usually go to the pubs? It's interesting, when I travel, with all due respect to the Western countries, I was in Europe, for example, every other block, there's a pub. And at around 4:30, it's packed. So people go to work during the day, earn their day-to-day living, and then the next thing, they're blasting themselves with alcohol. And of course, their excuse is what? It's a social environment. You go meet people, you sit around. The irony is, if you ever sat with those people, though you shouldn't when you're in the pub, but if you did, they would force you to have alcohol. Why don't you have a drink? It's on me. Alcohol is on me today. I said, what about orange juice? No, that's on you. But alcohol is on me. Why is it on you for alcohol? I remember at the university, my friends used to drink alcohol. They said, you know, Hasanain, why don't you drink? I said, this is poison. This destroys the liver. It destroys the brain cells. It destroys the mind. It lowers the status of a human being. Then when you become drunk, you lower the status of the human being. And people don't forget that. And I remember they said, oh, it's on me. Don't worry. It's all on me. You know, tonight is all on me. I said, subhanAllah, how generous you've become, you know. Is it really generosity, or is it the mind saying, listen, you're guilty, and you can't be alone in this guilt. You've got to share this guilt. It's called peer pressure, you know. If he gets drunk with you, then you guys can talk the same, you know, blurby English, you know, in incoherent conversations. And then you can also let go of your inhibitions, and then maybe you may do something even more haram, you know. I mean, isn't that how shaitan says? فَبْعِزَّتِكَ لَأَغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. You know, by your authority, I will beguile them all. Now, what are these people doing? They're very smart during the day, very intellectual, notice, but then they rush to these places. I remember one time I was in Las Vegas going to give a lecture, and I had to stay in a hotel because we had gone for a conference. And you know, in Las Vegas, 99% of the hotels have casinos downstairs. I mean, their bathrooms have casinos, you know, supermarkets have casinos. Airport, the minute you land, has got casinos. I mean, you're talking about gambling galore. And I was thinking, like, wow, how do people live in this town, right? And I was, as I was walking to go to the conference, I see all these people addicted on the roulette machine, on these blackjack tables and so on. I was watching them. And I looked at them, and they have this fantasy. Today I'm going to make my million. And then the other side of the evil mind says, exactly, and then I'll take that million and challenge it again. Because it's not about the money, it's the adrenaline. It's that feeling, you know, of rolling that dice and the excitement. You know, it's almost like, you know, there's this rush in your body. And none of that has any tranquility. So there was a lady, she was playing the roulette, and I said to her, lady, do you like doing this? She said, yeah, of course. She looked at me, and you could tell she was a bit agitated because I asked her something that required a little deeper thought, like, you know, you're in a casino. Why would you ask me that question? Everybody's gambling here. What are you doing here? So I said, have you won? Yeah, honey, I'm going to win today. I said, okay, alhamdulillah, that's nice. In my mind, I said, you will never win. Because even if you took all the wealth from this casino, you're going to gamble it. Because a gambler is always a gambler. And their joy is not in the acquisition. It's in the loss of it. The acquisition always leads to the ultimate loss. All these conversations, you will notice, are surface. They have this pretense. You know, in Houston, we have our facility at Wise, and there was a casino next to us. I mean, a bus company that would take people to the casino. You see them lined up. And you're talking about seniors who have worked all their lives. And then they're getting on this bus. They even pay you to get on the bus. They pay you $10 to get on the bus. They pay you to get on the bus. To go where? To go to the casino across. And what are they going to do there? They're going to make sure you go bankrupt. Right? People like Donald Trump partly built their empire on this mentality. Quran, khamr wal maisur, God says. You know, khamr and maisur. Alcohol, inebriating substances, and gambling. Allah says ridsun, it's a filth. So true. Why is Allah telling us this? He said, you watch them. Ask any of them, are you happy? No. Here in Michigan, a man was such an avid gambler, he gambled his family. He was so addicted, he lost it. He gambled his wife and children. How do you do that? Thinking that, well, I'm a happy man. People I hear who go to these gambling casinos and, you know, they get these penthouses and so on. They give them limousine, service, you name it. Why? Come. You see, فَلَا تَغُرَّنَّكُمُ الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا وَلَا يَغُرَّنَّكُمْ بِاللَّهِ الْغُرُورِ. Do not be fooled by the glitter of the world, Allah says. And do not let the arch deceiver fool you. All of this conversation is aimed at not putting these people down. We pray for them. That lady who was playing the roulette, I prayed. I said, oh Allah, give her hidayah. Take her away from this filth. Let her become happy and tranquil. That when she leaves this world and she meets you in the next world, that she will be a happy woman, a stable woman. And I walked away. Allahu alam, what happens to her? But sometimes these people have to go there because they don't know of anything else. No one trained them. No one showed them. They thought that the odds are there for me to win. So let me do it. But what happens is you'll find there is no peace, no tranquility. In fact, agitation. They say people who go drink in the bars, majority of their people who get drunk, their faces get smashed. I know a plastic surgeon in Canada who tells me every Saturday night when I do reconstructive surgery, majority of these cases happen in the pubs and in the clubs where they get drunk and then they smash each other's faces. I mean, just think of that and look at your child and say, this is what the human race does. And then look at your child and say, do I want my child to ever go there? I mean, honestly, if you ponder in this verse, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنِينَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا ذُكِّرَ اللَّهُ وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُ زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا وَعَلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. Can you compare this? أَفَمَنْ كَانَ مُؤْمِنًا كَمَنْ كَانَ فَاسِقًا لَا يَسْتَوُونَ. No. Allah in the Quran in Surah Al-Mulk says, أَفَمَنْ يَمْشِي مُكِبًّا عَلَىٰ وَجْهِهِ أَهْدَىٰ أَمَّنْ يَمْشِي سَوِيًّا عَلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. Can you compare the one who puts his face and grovels on the ground as an earthly being like a worm, the same as a human being who is upright, moral, abstinent from these filth? So with this COVID, alhamdulillah, I'm reading stories. I say, look at the silver lining. These are some people who are addicted and they were forced to reflect.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Ali.
Inside Israel.
Subhuman conditions in Israel for foreign workers and migrants. That's according to a report by Israel's Hotline for Refugees and Migrants NGO. It describes treatment by Israeli authorities of detained migrants akin to torture. Migrants, according to the NGO, are being hit with belts, have lack of contact with the outside world, and receive just moments of free time in the open air in Israel.
14 months you've been in the detention facility in the south of Israel. And 14 months, you make connections, like you said. You are living all day for 14 months with people. And one day, they are seeing you getting out of there. How do they feel about this?
I mean, it is really very sad that being incarcerated there for 14 months. There are a lot of people also for more than that. And there is no any justification at all. They release me without... telling me why, and I'm sure that they gain nothing of incarcerating somebody like me or others who are in Holot right now. There is no gain out of it at all, other than torturing some other human beings.
In one location alone, there are 11,465 detainees, including 370 children and 4,969 women. They are living in subhuman conditions that fail to meet legal standards. A new report by an Israeli human rights group paints a picture of humiliating treatment towards foreign workers and migrants. It shows the extent of unlawful arrest and actual physical violence that they face. The report by the Hotline for Refugees and Migrants for 2019 gathered dozens of testimonies. It revealed shocking incidents at several migrant detention facilities where migrants are detained. The report states that dozens of detainees were imprisoned for months in several detention facilities all across Israel. In fact, according to the report, authorities in these facilities used extreme methods to control the detainees. These methods include beatings with a belt and the forced use of sleeping pills. One such facility is the Yahalom Detention Center. It is located at Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv, the capital. In 2019, it held approximately 11,465 detainees, including 370 children and 4,969 women in subhuman conditions that failed to meet legal standards. Many of the tortured migrants come from Africa and Southeast Asia. Israel's YNET News cites care worker from the Philippines who worked in Israel for 15 years as saying, "The three of us were locked in a small room without a TV and without our phones that were confiscated." The report also found that immigration inspectors are now breaking into places of residence by force. Additionally, the report claims that in 2019, there was a sharp increase in the number of deported families. It claims that the actual total number of deportees amounted to 6,694. The data and evidence reveal conduct that violates the High Court's directive and even the immigration authorities' own procedures, according to Sigal Rosen from the Hotline for Refugees and Migrants.
Main trends we identified were detention of those who denied entry to Israel, preventing those who have been denied entry from applying for asylum when they wanted to. There was, again, cases of violence by immigration authority inspectors towards detainees. And in the last year, there was a special problem of detention of families with children, school children, ahead of their deportation from Israel. During the last year, the immigration authority started focusing on efforts to detain school-aged children. This population was previously spared from detention and deportation, but in the last year, the immigration started arresting these children, especially in order to deport them. Unfortunately, the Israeli immigration policy is to allow the immigration of Jews only, and whoever is not Jewish and is not entering to Israel under the law of return, but under the entry to Israel law, the Israeli government is doing whatever in its power to arrest and deport him. Well, if Israel doesn't want non-Jews to live in this country, then they just don't need to bring these people. Right now, and actually anytime, there is more than 100,000 legal migrant workers that the government is initiating their entry into the country. It is not reasonable to invite all these people and then to deport them. And this is already amount to torture. Detaining a migrant who committed no crime just because Israel failed to deport him for such long years without any prospect for release is definitely a torture.
On social media, the conversation was tense. Traf Lab says COVID-19 made the situation of some of the most vulnerable workers worse and introduced some highly restrictive targeted policies that had grave impact on their lives. Hopefully, it also created an opportunity to rethink policies and reassess how to address vulnerabilities. Brin says Israel's crimes include ethnic cleansing, bouts of genocide in Gaza, torture of children, theft of land, targeted killings and murder, house demolitions, and myriads more since the squatter entity was unilaterally declared in Palestine by a Polish immigrant in May 1948.
The facts are that Israel signed the UN Convention on Refugees, which means that they're supposed to give refugees and according to international law, regardless of the convention, but they're supposed to give refugees safe haven if they're leaving from a country where they're in trouble, where they're in danger. And obviously that's not what's really happening on the ground. They face a lot of racism, they face a lot of legal and bureaucratic issues. So on the one hand, on paper, Israel is supposed to be treating them in a different way than what's happening on the ground. Yes, of course. I mean, in any country, when an immigrant or an asylum seeker comes for work or to flee danger, they're obviously at a disadvantage, right? Because of language, because of legal issues, because of all kinds of things, and so it's easy to exploit them. Here, we have a particularly difficult situation because, as I explained, most of the asylum seekers are not getting legal and social help from the government. And so, you know, they need to somehow be able to raise their families, to feed their kids. So if they're, you know, working under the table or working at restaurants and being taken advantage of, the system is sort of set up to do that rather than to help.
So yes, in general, I think there's a fundamental racist problem in Israel. It has always been an issue in Israel. The targets of the racism have changed. It was either at the beginning, I would say, the Arab population or the Sephardic population, what we call the people that came from north of Africa and Yemen. They suffer from systematic racism towards even from the beginning. And of course, now that we have the Ethiopian Jews that came to Israel 20, 30, 40 years ago, and of course the asylum seekers coming from Africa, they all suffer from a systematic racist problem in Israel. It's quite unbelievable, even. It's heartbreaking, and you can see the results. Actually, the Ethiopian Jews. I was in the trial yesterday of Salomon Taka, a young Jewish Ethiopian boy that was murdered by the police. Then he was shot by a police officer. We have succeeded to raise awareness, and there is a trial going on, which is quite exceptional. But we know that the trial will not bring anything, and the policeman is not blamed of murdering the boy. He's blamed of, I don't know, some sort of something else. But in general, we have a long list of young Ethiopian boys that are being imprisoned, criminalized, killed. So of course, when it comes to even the Jewish black community, the asylum seekers suffer from it much more. I think basically it stems from the fact that the Jewish community that established the Zionists, that has established Israel, came from Western Europe countries, East European countries. I think they all suffer from racism until today. So basically, I think we brought the racism from Europe to Israel, when you think about the people that established Israel, including my great-grandparents and my family from both sides. So I think they came with the notion that anything that is not European is not equal to them. And of course, I think it had to do with the fact that we had to basically, we're committing ethnic cleansing towards the Arab population in that was here in Palestine. So in order to do that, you have to make them subhuman. And I think that, you know, echoes the way we treated the community, the Jewish community that came, as I said, from the northern part of Africa or from Yemen. They received the same treatment. They have been there. Their culture, their language, everything that they brought with them was valued as not as good as the coming things that came from east of Europe. So basically, I think it's something that's rooted in the Zionists and the Jewish society here in Israel.
The daunting report reveals a sharp increase in the number of immigrant families imprisoned for the purpose of deportation from Israel. And for the first time, it also aimed to detain students. Such torture of migrants is not new. In 2018, the United Nations said that migrants in Israel suffered from abuse and torture before they were ultimately deported. The UN refugee conducted research into the subject and highlighted 80 individual cases of people who risked their lives after they were relocated by Israel and then had to make hazardous journeys to Europe through Libya. The UN said that migrants suffered abuse, torture, and extortion before risking their lives once again by crossing the Mediterranean to Italy after Israel had sent them away. In April 2018, Israel reached an agreement with the United Nations to expel around 16,000 African migrants to Western countries in exchange for granting temporary residency in Israel to the same number. Shortly after, however, the deal was canceled by the Israeli regime.
All these years, actually, since 2013, when Israel started sending asylum seekers to Rwanda and Uganda, only asylum seekers who decided to move to these countries left. No one was taken there by force. It is correct that many of them felt coerced to go there because of the heavy decrees and laws that locked them down in prison, in Cholot, all the economic decrees that took away such a large amount of their salaries and left them with no means to live. The international law brutally when it deals with both asylum seekers and migrant workers. We see in the case of migrant workers that people are detained in illegal condition, not just according to international law, but also according to the Israeli law. And regarding asylum seekers, we see that Israel do not bother to check the asylum claims, detain them, coerce them to move to other country, and limit their freedom of movement in a way that violates the Refugee Convention.
On social media, the conversation was tense. Suburb says that an Israeli court rules the city to be a white city and that schools for blacks or funding transport for black school children to attend school elsewhere are liable to alter the city's demographic balance. This could incentivize blacks to move into the city, damaging its white character. Fatima says that the crimes that are happening all over the world against the oppressed Yemenis, Palestinians, Afghans, Indians, Chinese, blacks, etc. are being planned by the United States and Israel. The international community must protest against these atrocities. Ali says the extinction of insects and reptiles is important to the United Nations.
And there are different types of immigrants in Israel. There are migrant workers and there are asylum seekers, as I said. But it's very, very difficult to naturalize in Israel if you're not coming and making aliyah, if you're not coming as a Jew from a different country and trying to live here permanently. It's nearly impossible to naturalize here, including if you're an immigrant, a non-Jewish immigrant that wants to marry or marries outside of the country a citizen. So there's a lot of bureaucracy, and the legal system is not set up to help migrant workers and refugees, and this is why they're a vulnerable community in Israel. And so, you know, even things like getting social services during a global pandemic, as I said, the deposit law was canceled, but there are lots of other issues and social benefits that other people living here, citizens mainly, are receiving that these people are not receiving because they're not really recognized.
Israel does not respect any international law. It doesn't respect the international law, the asylum, the refugee convention, the Geneva Convention. Sorry, it has never been committed to anything in the Geneva Convention regarding asylum seekers, regarding refugees. But it also does the same thing towards the Palestinians. There are no international laws, none whatsoever, that Israel respects. even the deportation, they found a system with these third countries. I call them the revolving door, Rwanda and Uganda, which they did not even allow to say their name in courts. By the way, I went to Uganda, and we also had connections with parliament members of Uganda. That's one of the reasons that his program has failed. We collected testimonies, and we know that Israel has done everything it's in its power to either walk around these international laws or bluntly go away, disregard them in general. I would even say that the Supreme Court of Israel itself does not respect the international law. It doesn't say so out front, but it definitely does everything in its power to override these international laws. Can public pressure create a change? No. Public pressure, if it's not, governments cannot create a change, okay? The whole BDS movement, which basically Israel is very worried by it, cannot really create change because we're not talking about governments. We're talking about private people, NGOs, or whatever. If the only way, I think, basically, if you ask me, and this is what we have worked towards with 2018, when we were hoping that the deal with the UN would go through, Israel will never accept its small amount of asylum seekers. We're talking about a very small, we're talking about less than 30,000 asylum seekers that are even not called asylum seekers. They're called infiltrators. They're called infiltrators by the court, by the Supreme Court. No, these people will never receive fair treatment. They will never be considered human beings, basically.
The migrants that have been tortured include workers that have been working in Israel for decades. They are cheap labor and working conditions that Israeli employees do not. They do not receive any incentives or benefits. In fact, many of them do not see their paychecks in years. Israel has been allowing this to go on for decades. To many of these migrants and laborers, they are being treated as modern-day slaves. Israel has promised them savings forcefully cut from their paychecks if they leave. Israel has been wanting them to leave for years. Now, it is executing mass imprisonment of this minority group of people. It remains to be seen what actions the UN will take after the latest torture report in Israel.
From me and the production team here at Inside Israel, it's goodbye for now.
حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about a very important topic, which is the topic of the charter of Islamic governance. And of course, we are discussing about some of the very important factors and tenets of a good societal system and a society that is filled with bliss and blessings. And what are the things we can do to be able to achieve that? In the previous sessions, we said that one of the very important things that we can do to achieve This through the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in the sermon number 188 in Nahjul Balagha, where Imam Ali alayhi salam tells us to keep in mind the divine social norms, the divine norms in the society, the divine societal norms of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that repeat themselves. Those rules, those general laws and principles that are constant regarding societies, regarding what happens to societies, what leads to their progress, what leads to their degradation, what leads them to become lofty, what leads them to become humiliated and demeanored. What are those factors? What are those things? These are laws. These are laws in the society. They are divine, addicts that repeat themselves, that are constant, that are lasting. Imam Ali alayhi salam wants us to contemplate about these things. An example that I gave you last time is the oppressors. Oppressive societies were never successful. Or those who are believing, let's say, they were always successful. These are some of those norms that we need to see and see how they work for us today.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, one of the things that Imam Ali alayhi salam tells us here to think about when he says فَإِذَا تَفَكَّرْتُمْ فِي تَفَاوُتِ حَالَيْهِمْ, when you think about the different states they had, so sometimes they were good and sometimes they were bad. Sometimes they had a very good state, sometimes had a bad state. When you look at it, then Imam Ali alayhi salam says فَأَلْزَمُوا كُلِّ أَمْرٍ لَزِمَتِ الْعِزَّةُ بِهِ شَأْنُهُ. Get hold of all those things that led them to become honorable. Amongst those signs of being honorable, those honorable states were what? One of them was وَزَاحَتِ الْأَعْدَاءُ لَهُ عَنْهُمْ. They were such in that good state that they were in, when they were honorable, they were such that these societies, their enemies would go away from them. They would defeat their enemies. They would destroy their enemies. They would be always above their enemies. Or for example, وَمُدَّتِ الْعَافِيَةُ فِيهِ عَلَيْهِمْ. When they were in that good state, they had bliss. They had a good life. By a good life and having a blissful life, we don't mean that they were lazy. No. It means that they were such that they had a lifestyle and a good living standard whereby their potentials were being applied properly and the society had a proper coordination within it that led them to progress. Okay? So these are some of those things that Imam Ali alayhi salam says, that these are the good parts, a good things or a good phase in a society. One of those good phases that Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَنْ قَادَتِ النِّعْمَةُ لَهُ مَعَهُ. One of those good phases are those phases whereby certain blessings became, flowed into them, like they came close to them, those special blessings that are there. So here the word inqad is being used. He says that get hold of those things that these previous societies would do that led those blessings to be under their control, to be under their power. What were those good things that they used to do? What were those particular things that they would keep in mind that led the blessings to be under them? This is also something that you need to think about.
It's
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, another thing that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions regarding the good phase in societies, he says, وَوَصَلَتِ الْكَرَامَةُ عَلَيْهِ حَبْلَهُمْ, is that these societies would do things that were a reason why they achieved nobility, they achieved value, okay, and such that people would honor them and respect them. What were they doing? Imam Ali alayhi salam says, look into those things, find out, and act according to those things. So these are the things that Imam Ali alayhi salam says, asks us to look out for. What are the things that he says? What are those things that he says that we should look out for? Number one, he says, look at the bliss and blessings that they were getting. Look how they were able to ward off their enemies. Look how they were able to have blessings under their control. Look at a time when they were being respected by people. What were they doing when they had that nobility amongst nations? Then Imam Ali alayhi salam goes on to explain what are those things. And he one by one points them out. He says, for example, one of them is staying away from disunity. One of them is being close together and having closeness in terms of your hearts and having one, having, you know, some kind of unity amongst yourself. And then he explains those things, and it's very important for us as people to look into these things so that we can, as a society, as an Islamic society, be able to apply these in our lives and reach the lofty positions that are expected from a Muslim society. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Thank you.
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam urged the Muslims to feel pity for the orphan and to have affection for the weak. He, peace be upon him, said, "Whoever has